I'm trying to catch up and provide you some stuff. The thing that I did get done this week is a bibliography. I know that most of you are not bibliography fans, but I actually am. In a previous church, I used to teach courses, and the pastor's daughter eventually showed up one Sunday morning and said, "Where do you get all this stuff?" Which taught me that I probably ought to provide a bibliography, because I don't get this stuff out of the air. I get this stuff out of reading stuff, because I'm that kind of a guy. In any case, in the back, if you're interested, there's a bibliography up to this moment. You'll notice that it doesn't have any references for the last 400 or 500 years of the church, because I haven't thought that far out yet. So it's preliminary, it's partial. But if you're interested in what am I reading and thinking about, that's the list of the stuff, and you might find that interesting and useful. And I deleted all the books that I think are stupid and useless, even the ones that I've talked about. I just left on books that I think actually have some value. Many of the books that are on this list are not actually written by Christians or from Christian publishing houses, but I think they're useful to us understanding this history and having some insight into what we're doing. So let's see if I can operate my thing this morning. Okay, next slide, please. So we talked a little bit last week about this issue of the church in Acts and the picture of the church in the aftermath of the resurrection. And there's some really interesting stuff at the end of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that characterizes the church of that day. And it's important to keep in mind that the church of that day is hugely marked by this reality of the Pentecost. The sermon that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2 is all these people who had come to Jerusalem for the sake of the Pentecost from many places. And you've got this long list of places across the whole Middle East, some of North Africa and into Europe, that people have traveled to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. And because you've got these people that have come from all these different places, many of them, having become Christians, decide to stay. And of course, there's no, hotels. There's no infrastructure for people to spend a long time. What typically happens is people would come into town and they would either set up camp outside the city walls. They would bring a little tent or something, some means that they could stay in. Many of them camped out in the streets and the squares of the city, and sometimes built little booths and huts in those areas for themselves to stay in. And many of them just stayed with people, either people that they knew or were related to, or they just made arrangements with people. Could I stay in your home? And so these people stay, and they stay on in people's homes. They stay on with others. And so think of it this way. If we had a small, church of 140 people, and many people had come to North Kingstown for whatever reason, and God did a great work, and these people who came from Vermont and Massachusetts and Maine and New York and New Jersey all decided, many of them decided to stay. Not New Jersey. Okay. We got some standards here. But they all decided to stay, and we welcomed them into our homes for months, and fed them and housed them. And there was no ATM, so they had no way to reach back and get funds or resources from the place where they actually lived. They could send letters, but they couldn't transfer money. They couldn't transfer wealth. And so we see the church being this very generous community of people who are sharing whatever they have. But we'll also see later in Acts that this impoverishes the church in Jerusalem. that the people in Jerusalem use up most of their own resources to care for and support these people from many other places who are staying so that they can be immersed in the Word of God, so that they can be built up in the faith. And so this is the way that the Jerusalem church begins. And so when you look at the end of Acts chapter 2, the end of Acts chapter 4, these descriptions of the church are very high generosity, very high provision for others, for all, you know, for everyone as they had need. But that's partly because you've got a church that has many, many people who are from faraway places and who brought enough money and resource to travel to Jerusalem for the Pentecost, to stay for a couple of weeks, and then to go home. And 4 months later, they're still there. 6 months later, they're still there. And so their resources run out, and the people who live there, the people who are part of the church in that place, provide for all these people at their own expense. Keeping in mind that many of the 120 people that you see in Acts chapter 1 are people that were actually in Jerusalem from Galilee. The 12 are mostly Galileans. And so Jerusalem isn't their home either. It isn't the place that their resources are either. And so you see this very generous church, but you also see that, particularly when famine comes, the church becomes impoverished because the resources begin to run out. And so God moves other churches to take funds, offering resources, and deliver them to them. And so Paul and Barnabas, their mission, their first mission to Jerusalem from the church at Antioch, is to carry money, which is intended to support that church and intended to help those people out. But we see in the resurrection church, we see these, you know, the public preaching and teaching, and we see both the unity in difference, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, relatively wealthy people and poor people, all in one place. They're praying together, being taught together, and eventually that leads to disunity in difference, as you see there's conflict between the Jews and the Greeks. And we see the beginnings of some leadership stuff. So, you know, the apostles and the creation of the role of deacons. So this is the beginning of a structure in the church. Very low structure, very organic in the first part of Acts. And we see, of course, the first martyr, Stephen, at the end of kind of this first phase of the book of Acts. So when you think about the rest of the book of Acts, you know, after chapter 7, 8, 9, you get into this broadening of the story. Philip, who's appointed one of the seven, goes off on kind of a little preaching tour and runs into the Ethiopian eunuch. God brings him in contact with this very high official of the court of the Queen of Ethiopia, who has come to Jerusalem and is headed home. And Philip goes and shares the gospel with him, and that guy is baptized, and he takes the gospel with him to Ethiopia. And the Ethiopian church, therefore, even today, considers itself to be the eldest of the daughter churches of the Church of Jerusalem, the first church that was founded. And so the Ethiopian church sees itself as being very nearly 2,000 years old right now, because it goes all the way back to the eunuch coming back and sharing the gospel with many of the people in the court of the queen. And that is the basis for the church in Ethiopia. And so we begin to see that this gospel to every tongue and tribe and nation is not just staying in Judea and Galilee. And even in the ministry of Jesus, he had some ministry with people in Tyre and Sidon. The Decapolis is mostly not Jewish. So there's some time that he spends in Perea on the east side of the Dead Sea. There is already some movement But this is the first thing that we see in Acts. And then Philip goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel to the Samaritans. Jesus, of course, had spoken with the woman at the well in a very countercultural kind of a way. Because, you know, first of all, she was Samaritan. And Jews did not have, you know, open conversations and open relationships, you know, public interaction with Samaritans if they could avoid it. You know, secondly, she was a woman. He was alone. She was alone. It's the heat of the afternoon. No one is moving around. Jewish men would have gone to great lengths to avoid having an individual conversation with a woman to whom they were unrelated and didn't know in that circumstance. But Jesus engages with her. And of course, she is going to the well in the heat of the afternoon when no one else is there because she's a controversial figure in town anyway. Okay, you know, a woman who's had multiple husbands and is now living with a man that she's not married to. But that becomes the beginning of the gospel in Samaria because she talks to all the other people in Sychar and has them come out to see Jesus. She shares this truth with many people. And so the gospel goes forth in Samaria. So Philip goes back to Samaria and shares the gospel. And Peter goes up to investigate what's going on. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come upon all these people in Jerusalem that have heard Peter's Pentecost message. Well, in Samaria, the Holy Spirit moves in exactly the same way. Exactly the same sign happens when Peter goes up to Samaria. And so Peter is faced with this. The signs are exactly the same as in Jerusalem. But these are Samaritans. These people are not like us. These are not the people that we talk to. These are not the people that we engage with. But God is doing the same signs here. And then Peter goes down. He spends time in Joppa. He gets called by the centurion. He has a vision, and so he goes. And when he gets to the centurion's house, and you read the passage, you know, read the passage where Peter goes into the centurion's house. He's pretty standoffish. I mean, he goes in, which is a big deal for a Jew. But he's pretty standoffish with them about, you know, I only came because, you know, God told me I had to come. Okay? But what happens? Peter shares the gospel. He doesn't really share the gospel like he did in Acts 2 on the Pentecost. You know, in Acts 2 on the Pentecost, he's into it. And, you know, by the time he's talking to the Gentiles at the centurion's house, he's kind of like, well, I got to tell you this. But the same thing happens. The same sign. And so we see this sequence of signs as the gospel goes forth in Jerusalem, as the gospel goes forth in Samaria, and as the gospel goes forth in a household of Gentiles. And not just Gentiles, but a household that's run by a part of the Roman occupying army. So from a Jewish perspective, that's multiple troubling. And so we see the church going forth and going into these not just geographically different places, but culturally really different places. And from this, there's persecution from the very beginning, right? You know, you've already had Peter thrown in jail. You've already had Stephen who's been murdered. Keep in mind that Stephen wasn't executed. He was murdered. It's a mob, okay? It's a mob that lacks authority to put anybody to death. You know, when the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus dead, they went to the Roman authority because only the Romans had authority to execute somebody. And it's only because Pontius Pilate is willing to agree to that that Jesus is executed by Roman soldiers. So that's an execution. I mean, the trial's kind of a put-up job, but nonetheless, he's convicted at the trial and executed by the authority. That's not true with Stephen. Stephen is accused in a religious dispute before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin gets super fired up about that. a mob of people, including members of the Sanhedrin, drag him out and execute him in the street. Okay, so that's lynch mob. That's vigilantism. So that's not an execution, but that's persecution. That's real persecution, right? And so we see persecution from very early on, and by the time we get into get very far into Acts, there is enough persecution in Jerusalem that people are scattered, and that many people leave Jerusalem because of the persecution, which is actually a good thing, in the sense that all these people that came for the Pentecost from all these different places, many of them are expelled by the persecution after some period of months or maybe several years. But they are expelled, and where do they go? Well, most of them go home. And what do they do when they get home? Most of them share the gospel. And most of them begin the beginnings of churches in the places that they go to. And so you see in the rest of Acts, you know, Paul and Barnabas go out to these different places. In many of the places that they go to, they find that there are already Christians there. In many cases, they find that these Christians don't know the whole gospel. They find that these Christians aren't very well organized. They find that these Christians haven't actually founded a real church, but that they're meeting together. They're trying to be faithful to the work of the gospel. And so the apostles go out, and as they go places, in many of the places that they go, they find people who already believe, who already know some of this story. And those people become the basis for creating a church in that place. And so the persecutions drive people out, and that provides the seed that creates churches in places across much of the Near East, much of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And then we see the story of Antioch. And Antioch becomes the first place beyond Jerusalem where there is a church that includes both Jewish people, ethnically and culturally Jewish people, and Greek people. People who are culturally Greek, not necessarily ethnic, but culturally Greek. Some of those people are ethnically Jewish or of other ethnicities, but they live like Greeks. They speak Greek. They think in Greek kinds of ways. They're trained into the Greek culture. And so these two cultures, Antioch becomes the first place beyond Jerusalem where those two cultures are both in the church together, where we have a multicultural church and maybe a multilingual church. So because they probably speak both some Greek and some Hebrew as they worship and meet together. And so Antioch, of course, is the first place that believers are called Christians, which is a mocking term, right? Little Christs. Okay. It's a term of mockery from the very beginning. And it's worth keeping that in mind. And Antioch, of course, becomes a place where the church gets pretty big. And as a result, it starts to get organized. And so we see in Acts, there's a list of these are the men who became the key leaders of the church at Antioch. And it's a really mixed group. You know, Simon, who's called Niger, well, Niger means black. And he's almost certainly African. And so, you know, you've got four, five, six guys that are leading this multi-ethnic church at Antioch. And one of them's African. And so, and one of them's from Cyprus. So these guys, you know, it's a group of leaders that are from multiple places and in multiple backgrounds that are serving together. And so it is a church at Antioch that first becomes convicted, or at least it's the first that we know of to become convicted as a local congregation, that it is our responsibility to send people out to carry this word in an organized way, in an active way. To that point, We have seen people who have gone, but they went because they had a personal reason to go. You know, they were expelled from Jerusalem, and so they went home and preached the gospel. But they went back to whatever it was that they were doing and preached the gospel on the side, probably. They went someplace because they had a reason. There are people that were part of the church in Jerusalem that went other places because they had business, they had family, they had reasons that they had to travel, there were things that they had to go do. And those people carried the gospel with them. But it's the church in Antioch that's the first time that we know of that a church actually actively decides to set aside a couple of men and send them solely for the purpose of taking the gospel to some other places. And so that's Barnabas and Paul. And you'll notice, of course, that in the beginning, it's always Barnabas and Paul or Barnabas and Saul. That it's only after they get done with their first missionary journey that it becomes Paul and Barnabas. So, you know, when we talk about Paul's missionary journeys, the first one is actually Barnabas's missionary journey, at least in the eyes of the church at Antioch, which thought that they were making Barnabas the leader and Paul the sidekick. So, which is partly, of course, because when Barnabas is sent by the church at Jerusalem to go see what's going on at the church at Antioch and realizes that there's a big thing going on here and we got to get a little bit organized and I'm going to need a hand here, he doesn't go back to Jerusalem and ask for somebody. He goes to Tarsus to track down that guy Paul they were sending to exile, because every place he went there was uproar and disaster and persecution, and it was safer and the church was a lot more peaceful when he wasn't around. And so Barnabas brings in Saul, makes him part of that leadership. They are sent out with Barnabas as kind of the trainer, but Barnabas eventually becomes the guy that Paul kind of supersedes him. But it's because Barnabas makes the investment in Paul that all the things that Paul does happen. I always wanted to believe that the letter of Hebrews was written by Barnabas, but that's because I'm a Barnabas fan. It is more likely of the characters that we know of in the Bible that the letter to the Hebrews is written by Apollos, historically. But that's... either way, it's an argument that it's pretty easy to make a different argument. So the letter to Hebrews, Jerome, when he puts together the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible in the 4th century, Jerome thinks of Hebrews as a letter of Paul. Now, when you look at the order of the books in the New Testament, which was already reasonably well set by that point, Hebrews is not included with the letters of Paul. It's included with the letters that are not written by Paul. So Jerome told people that the letter of Hebrews was definitely written by Paul. There's really no evidence at all that that's true. But that was held traditionally to be true for a millennium. It was only in the 1400s, I think, that people started to go back and think, hey, wait a minute, you know, what did Jerome base that on? And not so much. But we still don't know who wrote Hebrews. I'd like to think that Barnabas did. There is Gospel of Barnabas. There's a lot of things that came out of the second century that are written not by those individuals, but are written kind of on their behalf by someone. So, but no, we don't have anything that's actually written by Barnabas. So Apollos comes from Alexandria. Yeah, the letter to the Hebrews has to be written by a Jew, and is definitely written to Jews. So the question about Apollos is, who really is he? Apollos comes out of Alexandria. He comes out of Alexandria very, very early, and becomes a traveling preacher. And becomes an important figure, at least in the church at Corinth, and in several other places, apparently, as well. say, but we know virtually nothing about Apollos. So if Apollos, if that's really his name, and that's really indicative of who his family was, then Apollos cannot have written the letter of Hebrews. And that's the biggest argument against Apollos. The question, of course, is, was that really his name? What if Apollos is actually a Jew who was given that name either because his family had become enculturated into a lot of Greek stuff, or there was a lot of back and forth even at the time between the Jewish community and other communities in Alexandria, and maybe he takes the name as a kid or later on as a way to fit in and to not butt heads with people because of the culture that he's flowing in. And you know, names and nicknames is a challenge here for us. Because, you know, Peter is really named Simon, and is also known as Cephas, which is a name that's related to Petra, the name that Peter is play on, the rock idea. So you see Peter being known by these different names. Well, Eusebius, in a writing at the beginning of the 4th century, writing his ecclesiastical history, his history of the church, tells a story right early on that when Paul says in the letter to Galatians, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Well, Eusebius says that that's a different guy. That's not Peter, that's Cephas. Cephas is some other guy. And so Eusebius makes this commitment to the idea that Cephas and Peter are two different guys. Okay. It's a reason to realize that Eusebius has some agenda in what he's writing, okay? Eusebius has some stuff. And so I'm gonna poke at Eusebius here in a minute, but and some of the goods and not so goods about ecclesiastical history, so names are really a challenge because there's names and nicknames. So another example of that, of course, is in Acts, when Paul and Barnabas come to a parting of ways over the issue of John Mark, Paul goes with a guy named Silas. And Luke, in Acts, uses this name Silas all the time. When Paul writes two letters to the church at Thessalonica, he says they're from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And almost no one believes that Silas and Silvanus are two different guys. Pretty much everybody believes that those are the same man. The question, of course, is, how do the two names relate to each other? So Silas might be a kind of a Roman nickname for a guy whose name was really Silvanus. But in an era where there's no surnames, you also see that people who have particularly common names tend to take on a nickname. And context, Simon, who's called Niger, well, that means that they called him Niger to his face. They didn't call him Simon. So that was the name that he was known by, even though it wasn't his given name. I'm the guy that gets tagged to carry the cross of Jesus, Simon of Cyrene. Because there's a lot of Simons. And of course, we see this in the New Testament. There are three Jameses. Except Eusebius is the earliest guy that says, well, maybe the three Jameses are only two Jameses. Maybe we can simplify this. Maybe there aren't two guys on the 12 who are both named James plus James, the brother of the Lord. Maybe that's only two guys instead of three. And there are people still today that are back and forth about, are there three Jameses or only two? I'm a three Jameses guy, just so you know. Anyway, but because there is you know, because there are three guys named James, and one of them became known as James the Just, and one of them became known as James the Greater, and one of them became known as James the Less. And one was James the son of Alphaeus. And one was James the brother of our Lord. And if I give you a little quiz and make you line those up, how are you going to do? Hopefully you do pretty well, but... Okay? And if you believe that one of them is called James the Greater, you probably believe that that was only true after he was dead. So names. Names, Apollos. Well, it's a Greek name. Yeah. And so there's a whole mythological pagan religion thing going on there. But Antioch is a place that begins, and it begins because of Luke. Who writes Acts? Luke does. Where does Luke come into the story? It's an easy one, right? When you're reading the book of Acts, Paul comes to Troas, and all the way to this point in the story, until Paul arrives at Troas in Acts, the pronouns are they. When Paul leaves Troas, the pronouns are we. Until they get to Philippi. And then when Paul leaves Philippi, the pronouns go back to they until he returns to Philippi. And after that, the pronouns go to we all the way to the end of the book. So what shall we say then? Luke joins the traveling party in Troas. Potentially he's from Troas. He was in Troas when Paul was there. There's some reason why Luke joins the traveling party that he doesn't say. It's probably not because Luke is a good historian, because Luke has probably never written any history before. He's not trained as a historian. He's trained as a doctor. And that might be why he joins the party. People that have dramatized the life of Paul ever since have speculated on, you know, Paul's health and whether he had ongoing health problems and whether his ongoing health problems might have caused him to believe that having a doctor in his traveling party was the path of wisdom. And so it's possible. There's a movie with Jim Caviezel where he plays Luke, and where he the setup is that when Paul comes to Troas, Paul is pretty ill, but Paul is also boresighted on the ministry, and Luke becomes fascinated by this guy and decides to go with him and keep him alive. So and Caviezel plays Luke as basically an unbeliever, so that he can take this outside perspective and ask questions to propel the story of the movie forward. But nobody knew, we don't really know. We don't really know what caused Luke to join the party in Troas or anything about Luke's backstory, other than he was trained as a medical man. And he was a man of some real education because he writes very effectively and well, and he does pretty awfully good research. But Luke joins the story partway through, and so from Troas on, Luke is a witness to these things. He's not just recounting things that he found from other people. And so the story becomes pretty narrowly the things that Luke saw and witnessed and was part of from that point on, for the rest of Acts. And so Acts is kind of a narrow story. We make a big deal about the things that Paul did because Luke happened to be with Paul. And Luke is writing about the things that Paul did. So we know that sort of stuff. We don't know what the other apostles did because no one accompanied them who was a writer who gave us an inspired account that could become part of the scripture. The rest of Acts is, Paul initially with Barnabas, but then individually with Barnabas going separately with John Mark, goes to Roman cities and uses the cities of the eastern part of the Roman Empire as a base for ministry. And typically when he arrives in a city, he goes to the synagogue and preaches there until they don't want to hear from him anymore, and then draws people out of the synagogue to make a congregation that meets in somebody's house. Philippi, of course, is a big exception to that because there's no synagogue there. There's almost no Jews at all in Philippi. And so they go down to the river because there is typically a place of prayer that Jews use down at the river. And so they go down to the river and they find that there's a group of people on the Sabbath that are down there praying, and that this woman Lydia, this businesswoman, who is a woman of some wealth and influence, is kind of the informal leader of that group. And so they go to stay at her house. And that becomes the basis for the church at Philippi. But the cities are important because they're the crossroads of commerce and empire. They're seats of government and influence. They're kind of a web center for connecting with the towns and villages around them. And they are where the people are, to go to a very basic thing, where there's concentrated population. And cities in the Roman Empire were filthy. There's a few Roman cities that had a very rudimentary kind of a sewage system, but only in the city center. Okay, Ephesus had a very rudimentary kind of a sewer system, but it just ran into the harbor. Okay, So, things that you think of about garbage collection and sewage treatment and that sort of stuff, nothing. Okay? And a lot of times, poor people died and nobody bothered to bury them for some time. So cities are this hotbed of disease and horrible odors and people, the death rates in Roman cities were pretty high. From disease and from crime. It was widely believed in the Roman Empire that if you went out at night unescorted, that it was because you were suicidal. Because there's no exterior lighting, except for places where really wealthy people put up torches. And so for the most part, the city is super dark after sunset, and there's a lot of people in the shadows, and many of them are desperate. And so the cities had really high death rates, and as a result, the cities stayed the same side only because people kept coming to the city, which is because they looked and thought, there's economic possibilities here. There's something. I could make some money. I could find a job. I could do something. I could meet people, whatever. And so the cities had this continual influx of people, which is essential to the ministry, in the sense that there's constantly new people flowing in and there's constantly new people to share the gospel with. Two people who were living in this reality. And the difficulties, this was an era when there was a lot of difficult life. So this is a classic look at, Paul's journey to Rome here. But I put it up to show this part of the Roman Empire, really, because here's Jerusalem down here, Caesarea. Antioch's up here. The churches, Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey go to Cyprus, and they go from Salamis to Paphos. They go all the way across Cyprus from one end to the other. Okay, from then they go to Perga. Okay, and up the road to Antioch of Pisidia. Okay? And this road from Perga up to Antioch of Pisidia is one of the most dangerous in all the empire. And so this is why John Mark flees and goes home. Or at least it's probably why he does. When they get to Perga, John Mark bails and runs for home. Goes back to his mom's house in Jerusalem, which is why Paul later on refuses to take him anywhere. And from there they go east, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, back towards Paul's hometown of Tarsus here. There's a line of mountains here. The Taurus Mountains are in between Tarsus and in these cities up here in the middle. The Cilician Gates are the pass through the mountains that people went through. But the first missionary journey is up through here and then back down and then back to Antioch. And so later missionary journeys cover a lot of this area. Troas is up here. And from Troas, Paul is led. He's thinking about going up here to Bithynia and Pontus, the Black Sea coast. But instead, he's led to go across here to Macedonia and go to Philippi and then Thessalonica and Berea. And that leads him down to Athens and Corinth eventually. So we see movement around this part, this very economically important part of the Roman Empire. And eventually, he takes this sea journey and ends up on Malta and then goes to Rome. So, next slide, please. So these are the cities where the gospel seems to have been planted during that period. The cities and places. The gospel had gone to Armenia up here in the upper right. And probably out into Mesopotamia and down into Arabia. But Damascus, Galilee, Caesarea, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Cyrene, okay, and all these cities in the period of the Book of Acts, these are all places where there's evidence that there was already an established church, that Paul, Barnabas, others had established a church. Yeah, so we don't know how the Holy Spirit blocked Paul from going into Bithynia and Pontus, whether that's some kind of circumstances or whether the Spirit was speaking to him or whether there was some counsel from people that said that's not what God would have you do. Agabus is the prophet that speaks into the book of Acts a couple of times, and he's not apparently involved in that conversation. But Paul comes under conviction that the Holy Spirit is acting to prevent him from his intention to go to Bithynia and Pontus, which doesn't prevent the gospel from going to Bithynia and Pontus. Who goes to Bithynia and Pontus and carries the gospel there? You know the answer to this question because he writes a letter to the people of Bithynia and Pontus, which is called 1 Peter. Okay? Look at the beginning of 1 Peter. Okay? He's writing, among others, to the people of Bithynia and Pontus. Peter went to Bithynia and Pontus and carried the gospel there. So Paul didn't need to go. And Peter may have already been on the move, and maybe that's part of the reason. Is that Paul became aware that Peter was headed to Bithynia and Pontus, and he thought, okay, that is the Holy Spirit telling me not to go. So some part of his conviction out of prayer, of God speaking to him, of circumstances caused him to conclude that the Spirit was blocking. And so this is really hard for us because there's no easy, the Spirit speaks in a variety of different ways, and it's our responsibility to be in prayer and to be faithful and to seek good counsel and then to see what it is that we're really supposed to do. So Paul has a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over here. So, and how does he know he's a man of Macedonia? Well, there's a cultural indicators in the way that he addresses and the way that he talks, etc. So Paul decides to go there, but it means that the gospel, it still goes to Bithynia and Pontus because Peter goes there and then writes a letter back to those people to encourage them and challenge them. But this is, this is the church in the West at the end of the book of Acts. This is the church as Luke, for the most part, was aware. Luke wasn't aware that there was a church in Armenia. There was. Luke doesn't seem very aware that there was a church in Alexandria and a church in Cyrene. But the rest of these things, Luke is reasonably aware of. And I didn't put a star in Athens because it's hard to say. Dionysius the Areopagite and a few others had become believers there. So maybe there's a church there and maybe we should put a star there too. Bithynia and Pontus, Peter had apparently been there, but hard to know exactly what happened and where he traveled. A friend of mine from a long time ago spent a bunch of time doing evangelism outreach as a missionary on the Black Sea coast in that area. And so he's a great fan of the idea that Peter has walked there before and that he is following in his footsteps. But we don't know the details of that at all. But I wanted to put this up to show that just in the time of the book of Acts, this is a lot of touch points in this culture and a lot of places that became the center of ministry. And just in this area here, this is Ephesus right here and Smyrna. And Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and Colossae, and Thyatira. And when you read the first two chapters of the book of Revelation, you should recognize that the seven churches are all churches of the Roman province of Asia, which is just this area of the map. That's the Roman province of Asia. And so at the time, Asia was a term that was very widely used just for that one small piece of what is now Turkey. Okay. And now we think of Asia as this gigantic continent. But the Roman term Asia was originally just applied to Ephesus and the cities around it. Next slide, please. It's a lot of travel for culture where travel tended to be dangerous. I mean, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, reduced the number of highwaymen significantly. When roads became unsafe, they sent, troops and killed people semi-indiscriminately until the road seemed safe again. So robbing people on the highway was something that, if you were very good at it, eventually a significant military force would show up. But the Romans built great roads. And the Romans suppressed piracy in a way that made sea travel kind of, sort of, slightly safe. I mean, lots of ships went over the horizon and were never seen again. So, I mean, sea travel was not safe, and this is why you'll notice that on Paul's journey to Rome, they actually hugged the coastline. There was, most mariners wanted to stay within sight of land. And they tended to operate with, what's the next safe place I could get into? The cove, the bay, the place that we could anchor, the place that we could get out of the wind. And so this figures very significantly in the story of Paul's trip to Rome. They're coasting along the south coast of Crete, moving slowly, staying inshore. They get to this place called Fair Havens, and they think, the captain's like, this is a terrible place to spend the winter. This is a nice place to stop in the summer, but we can't last out winter storms here. So let's see if we can get a little further along the coast into a good harbor where we can tie up for some months. And of course, the offshore wind comes and blows them out to sea, and at that point, they are at the mercy of the forces of the wind and waves. I wanted to put this up because this is the whole Roman Empire. Now, this is 117 AD, so this is another, 50 years on, depending on where you're putting the timeline here. But if you think of the existence of those churches as being between 60 and 70 AD, where just after the end of the book of Acts, this is another 40, 50 years beyond that. This is the whole Roman Empire at that time. And people look at 117 AD because this is the biggest Roman Empire there was. It didn't get a lot smaller over the next two centuries, but it got a little bit smaller. And so when you think about the previous slide, that was just this part, really, of the empire. And it doesn't include all this, doesn't get into all this. So by the end of the 4th century, the church had gone to basically the entire empire, to all these places. The church had been in Britain at least some. There was at least some church in Spain. Paul may have gone there on his last journey. That was his intent, was to go to Spain, which he regarded as the furthest of the West, the uttermost parts of the West here. Paul almost certainly in that, after he was released from the imprisonment at the end of Acts, went to Gaul, what is now southern France, and then returned potentially east and was arrested. He may have been arrested in Ephesus or someplace like that and then taken back to Rome, where he was subsequently executed by Nero. But there's a real difference between Paul's imprisonment at the end of Acts, where he's under house arrest, and the imprisonment that he writes 2 Timothy from, where he's chained in a basement. Those are two really different setups. So if you believe that's the same imprisonment, you believe that something radically changed. That after 2 years under house arrest, under pretty normal conditions in the Roman system for a Roman citizen, that something changed pretty radically for him to be locked up in chains in a basement somewhere, where he was hard to find. So he probably was not thrown into the worst of the Roman prisons because he was a citizen. And so it is likely that during the imprisonment in 2 Timothy, which he thought he would be sent to be executed from, that he is chained up in some place by himself. And this is why he says, he talks about people having to search to find him, because apparently he's not in the normal place. Peter, of course, is locked up in what we think of now as the Mamertine, which was the most famous prison in Rome, and a fairly horrible place. But Paul was apparently not. Peter, of course, is not a citizen. So next slide, please. So these are kind of the big themes that I see in the book of Acts, and big themes to think about as we think about the beginning of the church. There's so much focus on prayer. Prayer is the start of everything. In Acts chapter 1, they're praying, and in Acts chapter 4, they're praying, and when Peter is arrested, they're praying. And so you see this huge commitment to communal prayer, to praying together, to the whole church in many cases. It's an ongoing focus, as it is in the Gospels. In the gospel, so much is fueled by prayer. Time in prayer is key to many things that happen. They pray together. They pray in prison. They pray in difficulty. They pray for those in need. What are Paul and Silas doing in jail in Philippi? They're praying and singing hymns. when Peter is locked up in jail in Jerusalem. He is praying, and the whole church is gathered together, and they are praying. In fact, they're so focused on prayer that when Peter appears, nobody believes in it because they're busy praying. Okay, and they don't even let him in originally. So preaching, you get preaching by Peter. Peter preaches at the Pentecost. He preaches before the Sanhedrin. He preaches to the Gentiles. We know that he probably also preached to the Samaritans. But we have three sermons by Peter that are included, at least partially, in the book of Acts. By Stephen to the Sanhedrin. We've got what Stephen said to the Sanhedrin. We've got things that Paul said at the Areopagus, to the Ephesian elders, to the mob at the temple when he's arrested, when he goes back to Jerusalem, and the whole thing that he says to Herod Agrippa too, when he's on trial at Caesarea. And so preaching is a big theme, and we have excerpts of a bunch of sermons. There's certainly a lot of preaching implied by Philip, and we're told that Apollos is going around and is highly respected as a preacher. And so persecution. Persecution is a theme through the whole book of Acts and through the whole early history of the church and through the whole later history of the church. Christianity remains the most persecuted religion on the face of the earth. But persecution by the Sanhedrin and Jewish leaders, persecution by Herod Antipas, and then later on by Herod Agrippa I, persecution by local Jewish groups in almost every city that Paul goes into. And there is an ongoing theme of the Jewish leadership in any city persecuting Christians in this first part of the church. And it's because the Jewish leaders see Christians as a breakaway group. Is a group of people who've broken away from traditional Judaism and have gone off and done something that's wrong, something that's not right, something that is flawed. And so they see persecuting them, at least to some extent, as a way to try to return them or at least rebuke them or at least prevent others from joining them in this false belief. But conflict between Jewish people, Jewish groups, and Christians becomes a theme of the latter part of the first century. The Emperor Claudius expels all the Jews from Rome because of what is recorded by Roman authorities as conflicts over the name, over something having to do with somebody named Crestos. Which is apparently the back and forth over who is the Christ. This is what expels Aquila and Priscilla from Rome for a period of time and results in them going to Corinth and then Ephesus and then later returning to Rome because Jews are allowed back in. But that's Claudius saying, look, there's trouble here. There's uproar. I don't know what the deal is. I just want it to stop. Kick all these people out of town. And, of course, they didn't really kick all the Jews out of Rome. They expelled enough Jews that things got back to some kind of normal. But there was rioting repeatedly in Alexandria for like three centuries that started with conflicts between Jews and Christians, and Jews trying to get Christians to come back to the faith. And so a lot of persecution. And those, people that were vested in the pagan religion of the day, the silversmiths in Ephesus who lead the rioting there, are people who feel threatened by this Christian faith, this Christian belief. Because it's an economic threat to what they do. And in Ephesus, this is a huge potential issue because in Ephesus, people are very concerned. If the big temple goes of Artemis at Ephesus goes out of business, That's the most single greatest economic activity that is happening in that city. It employs directly hundreds of people and indirectly thousands. And so the idea that these Christians are coming and preaching something that would cause people to no longer go to the Temple of Artemis is seen as a huge threat, not just to pagan worship or the Temple of Artemis, but to the existence of the city. So, you know, persecution in opposition is a big deal. And so we see opposition by the Jews, by pagans, by Roman authority. The Roman authority is mostly concerned with preventing the growth of organized groups which could foster dissent. So there's some really interesting correspondence from, I think, early in the second century, where a Roman governor what is now Turkey writes to Caesar, to the emperor, and says, I got a great idea that we've come up with here because fires are such a problem in cities. We're going to start a fire brigade. We're going to start a volunteer fire department. And we're going to get these guys together and we're going to train them to fight fires. And we're going to put equipment in various places that will help us to fight fires. And these guys will meet together on a regular basis so that we are ready to fight fires in the cities. And we're going to do this across, with your permission, we'll do this across the whole area that I'm governor of. And Caesar writes back and says, no. No. Disapproved. Don't do that. And then he says, you know that every time we create some kind of service organization like this, eventually it becomes a political group and tries to undermine the status quo. No, there will be no fire brigades. And you will not train people as firefighters for the sake of political stability. And so the Roman authority is always looking at Christians, at the church, at missionary activity from the standpoint of, does it undermine political stability or not? So, when there's an uproar in Corinth and they drag Paul before the local Roman authority, and Paul's getting ready to stand up in front of the mob and hit him with the gospel, the local Roman guy's like, this isn't worth my time. There is not enough uproar here for me to care about it. And he says, get out of here. Leave me alone. I got bigger problems to deal with than this. Get out of here. And so Paul is not given the opportunity in Corinth to speak to the mob. And having thrown them out, the Jews who are trying to do something here to expel these Christians eventually pick a fight with the ruler of the synagogue, with their own leadership, in front of the Roman governor. And he's like, yeah, I'm not having anything to do with you guys. Because he's about what actually leads to stability and what doesn't. And I don't think your problem is a big enough problem. I don't think there's enough uproar here to be worth the time and energy, so I'm not going to do it. You know, the riot starts to consume the city, I'm on it. So opposition. And then the issue of growth. We see all through the book of Acts, all through the New Testament period, that the church is growing. The system of Roman roads creates opportunity, the Roman peace, the general safety in travel, the fact that the Greek language is so widespread, and so Greek-speaking people can go to almost any city and find many people who speak that language. And so it's an era that the Romans have imposed this single language across the whole Mediterranean as a way that information can be passed. And so preachers of the gospel who speak Greek can go speak to almost anybody and be understood. And so the gospel can go forth without translation. So we see the church growing in many places by many means, among rich people and poor people. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, not many of you were wealthy or pretty smart or noteworthy. He doesn't say none of you. He says not many of you. So there are some that are wealthy, some that are from the top edge. Lydia in Philippi is a woman of the upper crust. She's a businesswoman. She's a woman that knows many things. She's educated. There are many educated people in the early church. There are many slaves. There are many poor people. But there are all kinds of different people in the church at the beginning. So we see growth in all kinds of ways and all kinds of things. Last slide. So Jesus said this in Matthew 16. And this is the key statement. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on 20 centuries of church history, says this is one of the key statements in all of world history. And this is fulfilled. This is fulfilled today. We saw the fulfillment of this from the first century. And so we rejoice. So next time we'll talk about apostles. Who are apostles and what did they do and where did they go? And what do we know about the apostles that's not in the book of Acts? Anyway, Lord, we thank you that you are building your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, we thank you for the fulfillment of this, that you are fulfilling this, that you are doing this thing even in this day, that you are building your church, and that it continues to grow in many places despite persecution and difficulty all around the world as you take this gospel, this truth to every tongue and tribe and nation for the sake of your glory. Amen.